Oh, I'll turn this one. There we go. I got to get one of these things. Stay there. All right. I want to, before I actually get into the technical message for tonight, I want to start with an encouragement, kind of a challenge. And I'm sure your pastor has talked to you about this specific thing that I'm going to mention here. One of the days, Tuesday, I think, in your prayer guide is kind of focused on it. But I want to encourage you and challenge you to take some time this week to cultivate a very specific kind of praying. It is what day 28 in here talks about. Or what day 28 at least, it does describe it a little bit, but the title is kind of captivating. It is Pray Without Asking. Hey, Todd. Just saw you. Good to see you. Pray with, how do you do that? Pray without asking. What is that? It's praying without asking for anything. As I say, I'm sure your pastor has talked about this before. That's again what Tuesday is kind of focused on. If I may be so bold as to suggest that on Tuesday, in your prayer guide, you're supposed to read day 23, I think. Don't cross that out, but add day 28 to that in here. Okay. And that'll give you some food for thought along this line. It's an exercise that I assign my theology and practice of prayer class. They have to do it for 45 minutes. I assign my New Testament theology class every year. That's one class that I teach every single year. And they have a 30-minute exercise along this line. They're required to spend that designated amount of time in unbroken praise and thanksgiving to God. Unbroken in time. Not 5 minutes and then come back and do 5 minutes later. 30 minutes or 45 minutes. And unbroken by any request. I tease them a little bit. I say, you know, you're not allowed to ask for anything in this 30 or 45 minute period. No requests. And I guarantee you, one of the first instincts that will kick in when you start this is, Lord, please help me to be more thankful. That's okay. I'll let that one slip. But no more after that. Okay? And if that sounds practically impossible to you to spend 30 minutes in nothing but thanking God, 45 minutes in nothing but, you really need to do this. If that sounds impossible, you need to do this. And again, if you want suggestions how to do this, see day 28 in the Meditations booklet. It mentions some lines of thought to develop your praising God. He mentions praising God for His titles. Just think through the names and titles of God and what that communicates about God, and thank Him for those attributes that are connected to those. And it talks about praising God for His attributes, praising God for His works of all kinds. And you can add to that. Add to that. Thinking back to everything God did to draw you to Himself. Think about the people God used in your life to draw you to Himself. Think about God pursuing and persuading you when you were not at all interested in Him. When you, like Adam and Eve in the garden, were doing your best to hide from Him, and He is pursuing you and drawing you to Himself. You can add to that list the blessings that God has given to enrich your life. I encourage my students, you know, when you're praying, just look around the room. Think about, let what is around, look out the window. Anything that comes to mind that you typically just every day take for granted. The blessings that He surrounds you with. Your family. Your home. Your church. The beauty of the seasons. The incredible variety of food that God has given to us. I mean, be practical, folks. I tell my students, God could have created us so that all we need to survive is 3 meals of bland oatmeal every day. And that's all the food He gave us. But think of the enormous variety of food that He has given us. Why? just because he's good. And he's given you taste buds to discern and taste all those different kinds of foods. He's given you sight to see everything that he's made. Not everybody has that. He's given you hearing. Not everybody has that. He's given you the capacity to move your body. Not everybody has that. So just thank God for everything you can think of. And if you really start doing that thoughtfully, 30 minutes will go by like this, and you won't even be anywhere close to being done. It is a really helpful, spiritually enriching exercise. What kind of impact can that kind of praying without asking have on your spirit? Well, it just so happens that the email reports from my New Testament theology class on their prayer projects were due this weekend. And I was just reading through them this afternoon. So I thought, I'll share some of their testimonies with you. Live testimonies from my students that just emailed me about having just done this very prayer project. Here's Kyle. I was greatly encouraged doing this. I felt like it took 10 to 15 minutes to get into the real prayer. Meaning that at the beginning I was praying and it was a blessing, but then when I passed that certain point, I was especially honest with God. At that point, it was close and meaningful prayer to God. Not that just praying like 10 minutes is bad, but it showed me that for prayer to have its relational aspect to it, it probably needs to have a little more time. Relationships take time. Here's Jason. He said, the 30 minutes went by much faster than I originally thought they would. I made a mental outline of topics I wanted to cover. The first 6 to 8 minutes were the toughest for concentration and making sure that I wasn't making any requests. They got kind of, some of them get kind of hyper about that because I kind of make a deal out of it in class for fun. Once I got over that wall, the rest of the time flew by. I really enjoyed this project. I actually chose to do it the day that I did, because it had been a relatively rough day. Making myself think of all the things I can be thankful for drastically changed my mood. I also realized how fast I naturally tend to go straight to requests instead of dwelling on praising God. I'm looking forward to making praise-only prayer sessions a periodic addition to my devotions. Stephen said, I prepared by reading through my Bible plan and started thanking God for attributes that I saw in the book of Daniel. Then things just started coming out. I began to rehearse how God had been directing and leading my life to getting married and moving back to Greenville. It helped with the healing. Listen to this. It helped with the healing process from the church we came from in Michigan. It was not a good church situation that he was in. He said, I never realized how Thanksgiving benefits healing the wounds caused by others. Thanksgiving took my mind off the bad and asking God to take it away and seeing how God is using it in our lives to grow us as a couple. We did spend some time, he asked if he could do it along with his wife. I said, sure. So we did spend some time together after this 45-minute time in thanksgiving and praise, and it brought out things that we needed to talk about in our marriage and find our foundation in God as we saw all that he's done for us because of who he is. Two more. Here's Kira. She's an Oriental student. I'll just read it the way she wrote it. I tried twice of the unbroken 30 minutes to pray. Being honest, the first one I did was a complete failure. Maybe I treat this project too academically. So I had another unbroken 30-minute prayer in a private and quiet place, thinking about how God has provided graciously and abundantly in my life and starting to count all blessings he has given me. Humans are forgetful, or at least I am. Thanksgiving prayer is so powerful that reminds me again his goodness and faithfulness and my sinfulness and erases all my worries and struggles even without mentioning them in my prayer. At the end of the prayer, a verse came to my mind that he has given me in my most despair. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3:19-20. And then Sarah, I'm very thankful for that time. Two things in particular blessed me. The first was that I started to thank God for certain people who have encouraged me recently. By thanking Him for those people, I became aware of just how much God was the one caring for me through and using the people around me to do it. The other blessing was that after I had finished the prayer time, I was suddenly so aware not only of my tendency to pray requests, but also of my tendency to turn to my own thoughts. After spending an extended amount of time talking to God, I realized how little I really keep that conversation going throughout the day, outside of my periodic requests. It made me want to make this exercise a regular discipline. Thank you for having us do this project. A lot of them say things like, thank you for forcing us to pray this way. I hope you have a great weekend in Ohio, she said. Gratitude is a discipline of the thoughtful, because it takes time to think about the things that we have to be grateful for. The less time you think about what God has done for you, the less grateful you will be. Gratitude is a discipline of the thoughtful. So try for some of your prayer time this week to pray without asking. Just try 30 minutes of praying without asking and see how God might use that in your soul and in your circumstances. That's not the message. Okay. The message is kind of a part two. It's not going to be as long as it was this morning. But it's, again, we're focusing on praying the big things. And the focus of this one in particular is the place of solidarity in prayer. Specifically, solidarity with the sinning people of God. So if you will turn to Ezra chapter 9, that's where we will spend most of our time, and then we'll have one other passage, I think, that we'll turn to. Ezra 9. Ezra deals with two distinct kinds of threats that faced Israel after the return from the captivity. Ezra 4 through 6 deals with external threats to Judah's security, harassment, opposition, persecution from the surrounding peoples who did not want them back in their land. And then Ezra 9 through 10 deals with internal problems. The internal problem that Ezra specifically had to battle upon his arrival, intermarriage with those people who were persecuting them, who did not want them there. The problem was intermarriage that led to compromised values, compromised practices, compromised associations, and therefore compromised identity of who they were as the people of God. And I'm sure we are all aware of this. Internal threats are much more subtle. They're much more complicated. They're much more difficult to address. And the central issue was not only marriage among the people, but intermarriage among the leaders, we find out in Ezra 9. An intermarriage with the very kinds of unbelievers in the land that had corrupted their relationship with the Lord in the first place and finally led to their decimation and their captivity by Babylon for 70 years. And now they're back in the land, and they're doing it all over again. People say sometimes that one thing the exile did, at least, was cure Israel of idolatry. I don't think so. Because that's a very threat they're confronting here, is intermarriage with those idolatrous people and the breakdown of their identity and their religious purity as the people of God. So Ezra 9, that's where we pick up. That's a little bit of the background. Ezra 9, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We'll start with the first four verses. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. I can't imagine actually doing that. That would hurt. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. Why was Ezra's reaction so severe? Because he understood the big picture. He understood the broader historical and theological perspective. He realized that everything that was lost in the captivity and regained by God's very gracious restoration of a remnant back in that land was now already suddenly at risk all over again. And you hear this in his prayer, humiliation, and confession. Let's pick up with verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Does anything in that prayer strike you as unusual? Surprising? Listen to his pronouns. Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame as it is this day. Verse 13, after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra doesn't pray about them and their sin. Ezra's not marrying a foreign woman. Ezra is not guilty of anything here. But he doesn't pray about them. He prays about us and we and our. Why did he pray that way? He hadn't done anything wrong. And more to the point, what does this prayer have to do with us, again, as Gentile members of the church? Well, first, it has a lot to do with me because it's in my Bible, and my Bible teaches me, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that passages like these are in my Bible for my instruction, for my encouragement. Second, prayers, Bible prayers, are not just interesting museum exhibits. They are models. God gave them to us to model how we should pray. Not only scriptural ways of praying, but a scriptural spirit in praying as well. Third, I'm not a member of Israel. I'm not a part of a national theocracy or nation. I'm part of something even more profound. I am part of something even more intimate. We are part of a body. We're not part of a nation. We're part of a body. All one body, we. And that, I don't mean just us. I mean all of us who are believers, who are Christians. I am part of a universal body of true believers called the church, whether I like it or not, whether they like me or not, whether we agree with each other about a lot of things or not. They are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, for whom Christ will return, with whom I will live in love and respect and glorified agreement both in the millennium and on the new earth forever. And if they are brothers and sisters, that means they're family, with whom we have more things and more important things in common than we do with our own physical flesh and blood families. We are members of one body, Christ's body. And in a very real way, what happens to one of us does affect all of us. And fourth, the kinds of things that threatened individual Israelites and therefore the nation Israel, things for which Ezra prayed with such remarkable, selfless solidarity with the sinning people of God. These are the same kinds of things that threaten not just our churches, but our church, capital C, the entire universal body of believers, whether they're charismatics, whether they're evangelicals, whether they're Baptist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or wherever there are true believers. We are one body. We are a church. And this ancient passage invites, I think, a number of strikingly timeless applications. I'll give you five of them. The first is this. The principle that is at issue here extends beyond individuals marrying unbelievers. That's where it starts. That's a surface issue. That's a genuine application. That's a first-line application. But extends beyond individuals marrying unbelievers. If we're talking, again, about levels of application, that would be the obvious first-level application. Clearly has a bearing on that. But the significance of such marriages indicates an even bigger issue that is at stake as well. The marriages were not wrong because marriage is wrong. The marriage was wrong because they created relationships and loyalties that contradicted higher and fundamentally opposed relationships and loyalties. Those that we as believers have to God. And these relationships functioned as the means of introducing pagan worldly elements into the community and the worship of Yahweh. Second, to be a little bit more specific, to kind of narrow the focus of that, the principle includes marrying the church to the culture, which is exactly what Israel is doing. By physical intermarriage with the people of the land, Israel becomes married to the surrounding culture. Meaning the surrounding culture is now going to be influencing Israel. Same thing happens when the church marries the culture. And this, I think, is immediately apparent because the reason God forbade physical marriages with the people of the land was because those physical unions implied a metaphorical marriage with the culture. People say, you don't just marry her, you marry her family, and vice versa. Well, in this context, you marry more than that. You marry the culture. The culture comes with it. And God made this very clear from Israel's beginning as a nation. In Exodus 34, just listen to this. Exodus 34, okay? They get the law at Sinai in chapter 20 and following. Chapter 32 is the golden calf debacle. This is chapter 34. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you. Verse 11. This day, behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, same people we just read about in Ezra. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That includes marriage covenants into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. The heart of any culture is its religion and its gods. And every single culture has a religion. Every culture has its gods, no matter how secular or even atheistic. And the Israelites' intermarriage with the people of the land signified the intermarriage of Israel itself to that surrounding pagan culture. And that's what happened century after century, and why God finally sent them into captivity, got them out of the land. And now he's brought them back. And the same thing seems to be happening already all over again. The language of chapter 9, verse 2, you're in Ezra 9 still. Look at verse 9, verse 2. This language, the holy race has intermingled with the people of those lands, is really pregnant with application to the effects of marrying either Israel to the culture or, by way of application, the church to the surrounding culture. And the practices and the priorities and the values that characterize our surrounding culture, which Scripture calls the world. It's the whole concept of worldliness, which is not a fundamentalist concept. It's not even just a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, it's called being like the nations. In the New Testament, it's called being like the world. Same thing. It was a problem for Israel. It's a problem for the church. And that language, the holy race has intermingled with the people of those lands, suggests that the practices and the priorities and the values that characterize that culture, especially when they contradict or undermine the commands and the principles of God's words, is the issue, is the problem. The problem in Ezra 9 is not that those guilty of such marriages have started to become like the surrounding culture. That's not the problem at this point. It's just the relationship itself that is a problem, because that is where it will lead. The Lord had a graphic expression to describe worldliness in the Old Testament, being like the nations in the Old Testament. He called it adultery. Spiritual adultery. Think about what adultery means on the physical level. That's how God views His people marrying the culture. They are committing adultery. And in places, Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 in particular, he gets really, really graphic about how he views that. And that's not just in the Old Testament. James chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking to people who have committed physical adultery. He's talking to believers who are guilty of the same kind of spiritual adultery that he dealt with Israel about in the Old Testament. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you God's enemy? Therefore, whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When a believer steps away from the people of God and stands with the worldly culture, he all of a sudden turns and looks and sees God is opposed to him now. He's not on God's side anymore. He's not on the side of God's people anymore. He has placed himself in a position of enmity against... That's how God views it. Thirdly, the incident places particular emphasis on the responsibility of the leadership of God's people. The passage's specific attention in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 to the involvement of even the priests and the Levites, and the fact that the hand of the princes and rulers has been foremost in this unfaithfulness, has compelling implications for the unique responsibility and culpability of leadership in the area of separation. That goes for all of God's church. And fourth, this kind of praying is part of a biblical pattern. This is not something that's entirely unique to just Ezra. Ezra 9 confronts the reader with a stunning example of a separatist. I think it's entirely fair to identify Ezra as a separatist. Nehemiah too. When Nehemiah goes to as governor and goes back to Babylon to report and then comes back and finds that they have moved Sanballat and Tobiah and some of the people of the land into the environs of Jerusalem, read what he does. He goes into that guy's apartment and he pulls out all of his stuff and throws it in the street and says, "Get out of here!" We would think that's rude. And I'm not saying we should practice separatism that way. These guys were separatists, is all I'm saying. Okay? Ezra was a separatist. And you've got this stunning example of a separatist's solidarity with the sinning people of God. He doesn't point his finger and say, their sin. He says, our sin. We've been unfaithful. But Ezra's not alone in this pattern. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 again. We looked at this morning, but I didn't emphasize this aspect of it. When Daniel in Babylon discovered this prophecy in Jeremiah 29 that God would bring Israel back to her land after 70 years, listen how he prays. We read the prayer, but again, I didn't emphasize this aspect of it. Daniel chapter 9, I'll begin in verse 4. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned." This is Daniel. Some of my Southern's going to sneak through again. He ain't done nothing wrong. "We have sinned, committed adultery, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It is the separatists who take the lead in confessing the sins of the community of God's people and interceding for God's people at large. If anybody could have pointed fingers, it would be people like Ezra and Daniel. And yet these godly, obedient, exemplary separatist men prayed and confessed with this sense of solidarity as though they too were guilty. You hear it in the pronouns they use when they pray. Evil practices and compromising brethren need to be identified. They must be identified. But it's not just their problem. It's not just the evangelicals' problem. It's our problem. Because it's the church's problem, capital C. And regardless of how independent we may be, it is our problem because God's honor and God's cause and God's people are at stake. And in God's mind, he doesn't divide us up into all these little individual denominations. Denominations are fine. I'm not arguing against that. I'm not arguing for ecumenism. I'm saying we are all one body. We are all one church. The church is not about us and them out there. It is about us, all of us, in here and out there, and God. Ezra's and Daniel's example suggests that our attitude in both censure and in prayer need to reflect that awareness. And the fifth, all that was number four. Number five, the prayer contains a humbling lesson for separatists themselves. Because again, it's easy for us as separatists to cultivate the attitude that our job is just to point fingers, to identify problem people, and warn against offending ministries. And that has to be done. That's what the prophets did all through the Old Testament as well. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely biblical. But do we ever pray for the cleansing and growth in Christlikeness and faithfulness to Scripture, not just with reference to ourselves or our church or our group, but with genuine believers and believing churches in our whole city, our state, our nation, with the worldwide church in mind? Do we think as broadly as the Bible teaches us to think? If separatists do not pray for the purification of the whole church, who will? And this does not mean that we condone the errors of God's people or the compromise of biblical principle. It does not mean that we unite with those in error. It doesn't mean that we unite with those in error. It means we are already united with them. That's the point. We are part of the same body. We are already united to them. And I often remind my students, did you know that God never ever uses perfect instruments? God only ever uses flawed instruments. Why? Well, because he gets more glory that way.
Yeah.
But there's a more basic reason. That's all he's got. That's all he has to work with. Every single blessed one of us is a flawed instrument in the hand of God. And if you really want an uncomfortable example of this concept of solidarity, think about some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember some of their problems? Some of those churches, you read through God's description of them, Christ's description of them, we would not dream of fellowshipping with some of those churches. And we shouldn't. We'd be biblically right to separate from some of those churches, some of those ministries. And yet Christ calls every single one of them my church. And he displays a remarkable willingness in some of the worst of them to acknowledge good things in them that do please him in spite of all the error and the problems. There is correction and warning in those letters, sometimes very severe. And again, that has to be there. I'm not discounting or diminishing or minimizing that in the least. But I am adding to that Paul's reminder in 2 Thessalonians 3, one of the key New Testament passages on the necessity of separation, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And the major point of contact that I'm emphasizing here is the separatists' sense of solidarity, even with the sinning people of God, that is reflected even in how we pray, and certainly how we think about ourselves and about the people of God. We have to hold and practice and think and pray in terms of both 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. Christ's disciples have differences that necessarily divide us. That it will always be that way in this sinful world. So that there's 3:14. Note that man and have no company with him, Paul says. But Christ himself compels us to counterpoint that division with a recognition. Paul goes on to say, and yet count him not as an enemy, but as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. Individual churches is not sinful. Denominationalism is not sinful. Churches are right to define themselves and their doctrinal positions as narrowly as they feel constrained to by Scripture. So I am not in any sense arguing for an ecumenical spirit. I am arguing for a biblically ecclesiastical spirit that embraces what Scripture itself teaches is a single body with one head. In short, I'm advocating on the basis of biblical example and biblical doctrine, number one, that we maintain an awareness of our unity in Christ despite our necessary and important differences. It's not our differences that make our unity a problem. Unity becomes most apparent when we can regard each other as brother and sister in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our separations. We need to maintain an awareness of our unity in Christ despite our necessary and important differences. And secondly, that we need to think and pray for the church with a sense of solidarity and passion for the purification of the whole body of Christ for the glory of Christ. And as I say, if separatists don't do this, I don't know who will. Ezra and Daniel didn't pray about them. They prayed about us. And if that's true for a nation, how much more true should that be for a body? A family. We really are in this all together. And we simply cannot escape that reality and be faithful to the New Testament. Let's pray. Lord, you have told us in your word that we are part of a glorious body of people whom you are calling out of all the nations to yourself. the vast majority of them, we don't know. But you know each one of them. You know each one of us by name. And we fail you, all of us, every day, often in ways that we are not even aware of. Cleanse us, all of us, we pray. Convict us, each of us. Grace your people, your body, your church, all of us, to grow in Christ's likeness, to believe and obey all your words, to recognize and reject the works of the flesh that reside in every one of us, to recognize and reject the influence of our surrounding culture. Lord, you know we dwell where Satan's seat is. And grace us, Lord, to be enabled by your Spirit, who resides in each of us individually and in all of us corporately, to walk in the works that you have ordained for us to walk in for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.